not what I'm preaching on today, and neither is this, but I think it's good to read and talk about for a second. We're going through Revelation in the youth group, and this morning I started off with a psalm, and we never got to Revelation, but I think it's really profitable. In Psalm 119, we're not going to read the whole thing, it's like 170 some verses long, but in verses 97, 103, and 105, we find these words. Oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path. And we talked a little bit this morning about how we view God's word. And do we view it like the psalmist views it? Is it that necessary in our lives? Is it like honey on our lips? Is it that sweet? Is it like a lamp on our path? And if that lamp goes out or we don't have it, like we can't get anywhere. Not that we just stumble out, but we are just utterly lost in darkness without it. Do we treat God's word that way? And we kind of got real with each other, and I said, you know what, guys? Like, if I'm to be honest, like, certain percentage of the time, I'm like 3/4 of the way there. But at other times, I'm like not, right? Like I don't think I, even as your pastor, value God's word like I could or should. And that's why it's so important for us to be together. Because on our own, that would be okay. But if we're not on our own, we can encourage each other and challenge each other and love on each other to want this more, to want this to be more important in our lives every single day. We somehow, God has designed the church to somehow, like, help us to see the value of Him, of His Word, in ways we couldn't see it on our own. That's why you can't be a solo Christian. It just doesn't work that way. We have to be together. When we come together, we see this value. And that's kind of what happens as I preach on Sunday mornings. It's not just me preaching. It's God speaking through me. But you're involved in that process as well. You're open to the Holy Spirit and Him working in your lives as His word is spoken. And together, not just me, but together, we come to a new appreciation, a new understanding, a deeper understanding, and a greater love for our God and His word. And so that's my hope this morning, is that not that we will just learn about God today, but we will, to a greater degree, realize its sweetness and the necessity of its light to guide our path. And we will more and more desire to meditate on it all the time because it is that important. So the AAA, the American Automobile Association, did a study in 2016, like 3 years ago. And they found that nearly 80% of Americans struggle with significant anger, aggression, or road rage behind the wheel at least once a year. At least once a year. And the article goes on to say that the most alarming findings suggest that approximately 8 million U.S. drivers are engaged in extreme examples of road rage throughout the year. And we do things like this. 51%, 104 million drivers in America purposefully tailgate somebody because they get angry at them. That's be like half of you. I don't know which side it is, but half of you. 40% of Americans, 95 million drivers, yell at another driver. I think that's probably a little, I can't imagine more people tailgate than yell. And if you're not yelling out loud, you're definitely doing it inside. That number goes up to like 100% to the inside yelling, right? Honking to show annoyance and anger. 45% of us do that. Some of you are like covering your heads because like you've done it. Yeah, right. You can identify. 33% of us make angry gestures. I'm not even going to get into what those gestures are, but you know them. You know them. Trying to, 24% try to block another vehicle from changing lanes. I'll be honest, I am guilty of that one. Somebody zips around me and tries to get up in front of me, and I hit the gas, and I try to keep them from cutting in front of me. I'm like, it serves you right. I think that's justified, right? Yeah, let's make myself feel better about that. 12% of us cut off another vehicle on purpose. 4% get out of our vehicle to confront another driver. Ooh, that's severe. 3% of us bump or ram another vehicle on purpose. That's really serious. Maggie, you better not do that when you drive. I heard you laughing. That's my 10-year-old daughter. In today's scripture, Jesus is going to touch on this very issue. Jesus elaborates on last week's theme of his fulfillment of the law and the proper, fuller understanding and application of God, of the law that God has given us. And as we mentioned, Jesus didn't eliminate the law last week. He didn't say, I came and eliminated the law. He said, I have come to fulfill the law and give us a more substantive meaning of it. The law is not just a set of moral regulations meant to be followed, but he helped us to understand that it's deeper. It's about having the right heart, the right intention. That's what drives our obedience to it. This week's scripture and the next several are going to be teachings of Jesus where he takes several specific moral regulations, laws, and teaches the deeper meaning of them. He takes us beyond the letter of that law to the heart that God had originally intended. And his point is that if we begin to understand and live the deeper intent of the law, our righteousness through the power of the Holy Spirit, as he mentioned last week, will exceed even that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. We can't do this on our own. We mentioned that last week, and we need to be mindful of that. We are utterly lost to try to do this on our own. But through the power of the Holy Spirit, we are able, and our righteousness will excel. So if you have a Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 21 through 26 today, where Jesus talks about anger and murder. This is what Jesus says. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come back and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. And I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for loving us even in our brokenness. Thank you that you demonstrated your love to us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Jesus, you died for us. We do not deserve you. In fact, we deserve just the opposite. But you love us, and you want us to know you. And so, Lord, in Jesus' name this morning, we pray that you would do in us what we can't do on our own, that you would open the eyes of our heart so that we don't just understand the letter of what is taught, but we understand the heart behind it. We get to know you as we study your word today. We pray that that would happen, Father, so that we could live more fully for you in this world, so that you would get more glory through how we live and what we say and what we do, but also so that as others see us living in that way, those that you are calling to yourself would have the opportunity to respond through what we share and how we live. So Lord, this time is yours. We are yours. Please move for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So Jesus opens our section today by saying, you have heard that it was said long ago, you shall not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment, in verse 21. And this is a way of saying, basically Jesus saying, I'm paraphrasing here, but you've been taught by your religious teachers that the proper understanding of God's commandment is this. It's kind of essentially what he's communicating to them in, in our 21st century kind of way of going about it. But then he follows that statement with the words, "But I tell you." What he's saying is that what you've been told is not the fullest understanding of what my Father gave you long ago. He said, it's true. You should not murder. But there's more to it. And let me go on and flesh that out for you, is what Jesus is saying. Let me help you to understand the fuller meaning of what is being taught when it was said that you shall not murder. And that this law that he decides to elaborate on is actually the sixth commandment. It's one of the Ten Commandments. And we find it in Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, where God states the commandment just as Jesus said it. You shall not murder. Murder's been defined as the unlawful, premeditated killing of one human being by another. I think that pretty much sums it up for us. It's not the taking of the life of another in self-defense. That's not murder. Or during a military conflict. That's not murder. Or accidentally taking someone's life. That's not murder, but it's a violent, intentional, planned killing of another. We've all seen examples of this in the news. We see it all the time in the news. We see it on TV shows and movies that we watch. And maybe some of you have unfortunately experienced this in your own personal lives. A loved one has struggled or been hurt in this way. For the most part, all of us would agree, I hope, that murder is wrong. In the recesses of our spirit, we feel it. And we know it by the law of our land and the decrees of Scripture. As a result, most of us, when we read Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, when God says, "Thou shalt not murder," we feel pretty good about ourselves. You know, it's like one commandment checked off our list. I got that one. You know, maybe we've coveted our neighbor's car and we feel a little guilty about that, right? Or we've lied about something or taken pride in somebody, but we haven't murdered, so we're just like, yes, I got one. I did it. And we take a little bit of pride in that. And I think that's probably what happened for most of Jesus' hearers as well. Like, I got that one. I got it. And Jesus basically says, it's good that you haven't committed murder. It is wrong. But he also goes on to make clear that there's much more to the sixth commandment than just keeping from physically taking another's life. In fact, that "but" in the beginning of verse 22 tells us that there is much more. Jesus goes on to elaborate that beyond not murdering someone, the sixth commandment is just as much about the heart as it is about the physical. God doesn't want you to take another's life physically, but in verse 22 he says, anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to her brother or sister, "Raca," is answerable to the court, and anyone who says, "You fool," will be in the danger of the fires of hell. That term "Raca" roughly means empty-headed one. It's like a strong insult. It's a significant insult hurled at another when you're angry at them. It's kind of like when we become angry at someone else and say, "You idiot!" Or when we're part of that 80% in AAA study and get cut off on the road and throw up a suggestive hand sign or angrily scream at them or think things inside of us toward that person that are harsh and hurtful. It's all the same equivalent. Anger is the foundation of murder. It's the seedbed of taking another's life. We don't often hear people being murdered because they love the person so much that they just couldn't think of any other way of expressing their love to that person than taking their life. That's just not how it works. John highlights the spiritual act of hatred, creating hatred to the spiritual equivalency of murder in 1 John chapter 3 when he says, anyone who hates a brother or sister is a murderer. and you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. Now, some of you might be thinking to yourselves, didn't Jesus get angry? And if so, how could he get angry if it's the same as murder? Because Jesus is perfect. Anger is a sin, and Jesus didn't sin, so how could he possibly get angry? I think that's a great question. I think the answer is yes, Jesus did get angry. And yes, he did so without sinning. And we see this in several places. You know, when he turns over the tables of the money changers in Matthew 21. And in Matthew 23, he takes issue with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, and he expresses his anger with them when he says things like, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites!" And then he goes on to call them blind guides and fools and snakes and a brood of vipers. Clearly, Jesus is angry in these circumstances. But it's not just Jesus. If we go into the Old Testament, we find that God just as a whole gets angry. In Exodus chapter 32, verses 9 and 10, we find these words. This is God. He says, "I have seen these people," the Lord said to Moses, "and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. I will make you into a great nation." So what's the difference between Jesus' anger, God's anger as a whole, and the anger that we so often express, which Jesus condemns and equates to murder? First off, I think our anger is not righteous. It's not good. It's not holy. James puts it this way: human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Human anger tends to be driven by offense. Often someone offends us, hurts us, wrongs us, and we respond out of personal offense rather than offense over the fact that what the other did broke God's heart and His law. We get upset because they made us look bad. We get upset because we're embarrassed. And as a result, we respond in like kind to try to hurt them back. This tends to be our MO. We rarely get anger right. Righteous, right, healthy, God-honoring anger is different than the sinful type, the healthy type that has God's glory at the center, and secondarily, our neighbor's good and holiness at its heart. It's expressed as a result of action, word, or thought that violates God's right to glory. That's good anger. Unhealthy, sinful anger most commonly is focused on actions, words, or thoughts that violate our comfort, self-perception, integrity, or reputation before others in an untrue or false way. This occurs when we're self-focused and not gospel-focused. And our response is to try to hurt that person back for what they have done to us. So it's not all anger that Jesus is addressing, but our common sinful expression of anger that he's condemning here in Matthew chapter 5. And he warns that our punishment may not be here on earth, but in the life to come. He says that the punishment for this behavior is not a life sentence in prison, but hell. Jesus reminds us that the judge we should be concerned about is not the earthly one, while they are important, but the heavenly judge. This is not something that should be overlooked. Jesus maintains that this is an eternal spiritual issue, even more than it is an earthly issue. And as such, it should be given even more weight than an earthly physical infraction. See, I think too often we treat physical, tangible infractions like murder as more drastic than the non-material ones. This is to our detriment as followers of Christ. Jesus makes this clear in verses 23 to 26. He says that if someone has something against you, go and make things right before you finish making your offering. to God at the temple. This was especially significant as many Jews traveled a long, long way to the temple to make gifts and sacrifices. Sometimes it was days of travel that they made to do this. So to follow the directive in verses 23 and 24, a Jew may have to take days of travel back home, reconcile with the person that they've offended or that they've made angry, then come, that's a day, and then travel days back again in order to finish their offering, and then take days again to travel home. It was a really costly, not just financially, but emotionally and in regard to their time, it was very costly to do this. It was serious. In verses 25 and 26, Jesus makes clear that the best time to seek reconciliation over a contentious issue where you are at fault or in control of the resolution is not a year from now, but it is now. If you wait to resolve a conflict that was rooted in anger, it may be too late. If the page turns before you seek restoration and reconciliation, you can't go back and change it. It is done. The idea of repayment in verse 26 is that of like a debt repayment or a debt imprisonment. And it was more common in the Gentile kind of Roman culture than in Jewish culture, and Jewish culture didn't really exist. But the idea was known. And essentially, it's the idea that you can be imprisoned for a debt that you owe somebody else. And we see this played out in Scripture in several different places. Matthew 18 is one of them, with the parable of the unmerciful servant who is forgiven the great debt by the master and then goes out and requires someone who owes them a debt to repay it immediately. And they throw him in prison, and then the master finds out what this person did, that he didn't have grace on the person who owed him debt after he had been shown grace. And the master throws him into prison until he pays back every last penny. And that's the idea that we're talking about here in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 26 is this debt imprisonment. The idea is that the debt is so large that it could never be paid back. Jesus says that if we wait too long to make things right, to repent, to seek restoration of relationship with God and others, it may be too late, and we could be handed over to the judge, who will hand us over to the officer, and then we'll be thrown into prison, and we will never get out until we pay the very last penny. And that word that's used, that coin, that penny coin, is the second smallest coin in Roman money. And it was actually worth only a few minutes of work. And what Jesus is trying to convey here is that you're never getting out until you pay everything back. And what you have to pay back is so large that it could never be paid back. And so the idea is you're going to be in there forever if you don't deal with it. We treat these sins like murder and stealing and all these other kind of bigger sins as really important. And then we look at things like anger and we say, that's not such a big deal. Or that was justified. That person did that to me, so I could do that to them. Or it's nobody's going to know, so what difference does it make? I think what Jesus is trying to get at in our text today is it makes a big difference. Jesus literally equates anger to murder. It is a big deal, and it needs to be taken seriously. As I'm thinking through how do we relate this to our lives, I think one thing that God made me aware of as I was studying this week is that anger is like murder. Because anger, if not dealt with, results in the destruction of relationship. Murder, if carried out, physical murder, ends up in the destruction of life, like a human life. And anger, if not dealt with, if carried out, ends up in the destruction of relationship. Relational harmony between both man and God is destroyed when murder and anger are embraced. Unresolved anger destroys our unity and our relationship. And possibly this is nowhere more prevalent than in the church. How many churches, not buildings, people, have we heard of that have split over the color of carpet, over whether or not we have chairs or pews, over a pastor's personality, over another person's personality, over arguments over worship, right? Anger that results from all these disagreements that never gets resolved, and it just boils and festers, and in the end, it results in division and destruction of the church. As we stew over these disagreements that remain unresolved and wounds that lay open or equally bad or maybe even worse, we quietly or not so quietly just leave the church and never deal with them. What ends up happening is not that churches are just hurt, but literally churches die. When anger erupts, conflict arises, communication dissolves, and tensions remain unresolved, death occurs in the life of the church. People may remain a part of the congregation, but life evaporates, and what follows is a hollow, repetitive, lifeless ritual that amounts to little in regard to eternity. Maybe I should say that again, because that was a lot of words. When anger erupts, conflict arises, communication dissolves, and tensions remain unresolved, death occurs. People may remain part of the congregation, but life evaporates, and what follows is a hollow, repetitive practice of ritual, lifeless ritual, that amounts to little in regard to eternity. It has the form of life, but in reality, only death remains. We look like a church, we talk like a church, we smell like a church. Well, kind of. Anyway, don't carry that too far. But we are not when anger goes unresolved. One scholar has noted Judaism stressed reconciliation between individuals. God would not accept an outward offering if one had oppressed or mistreated one's neighbor and did not make it right. In the Old Testament, God accepted only sacrifices offered with a pure heart towards him and one's neighbor. That's why death occurs when anger goes unresolved. God can't accept anything that we have to offer. This all kind of rests on Jesus' teaching in Matthew 22. There, Jesus gives the first and second greatest commandments. I think it might have been the first thing I preached on here at Living Light, like when I was interviewing to be your pastor. I kind of chose that because I talked about that because it is foundational for pretty much everything we do as believers in Jesus Christ. Jesus said the first commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. And the second is to love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hinge on these two commandments. Every law hinges on those two. If we don't get them right, we get nothing else right. If we get them right, we tend to get everything else right. We can't love people until we love God with everything that we have. Our love for people without a love for God is hollow. It lacks substance. But the reciprocal kind of tends to be true, kind of also. If we don't love people, we probably really don't love God. Because God desperately loves people. And if we don't love people, then there's something wrong with our understanding of what it means to love God. The gospel, when truly at work in our lives, compels us to resolve conflict. Because loving God changes our heart in such a way that we are not settled with unresolved anger. We begin to value God and man so much that we can't rest when we have the opportunity to resolve conflict that resulted with our anger. Relationships with one another are key to our worship and love for God. Can't get around that. So here's the thing. Anger is selfishly motivated and void of the concern for God's holiness. That type of anger is wrong. The standard is not to become angry in this way. Jesus never got angry in an unholy way. Never. And he's our standard. But the reality is that when you head home today, somebody's going to cut you off as you're driving down the road, and you're going to be tempted to become one of those 80% of Americans behind the wheel, right? Something's going to happen, and you're going to get angry in an unhealthy, unholy way. Hopefully, as the Holy Spirit roots out more and more of the sin in your life, you will become angry in that unhealthy, sinful way less and less and less. But you're probably still going to fall into it occasionally. So while the goal is never to become angry in that way, we will. And in those times, it's our response that is most important. So when our anger gets the best of us and we fall into sin, we must follow Christ's instruction in verses 23 and 24 to go and be reconciled with our brother and sister. Leave everything that we're doing at great personal cost to us and go and reconcile with them as far as it is with you. Now, you're not going to always be able to have perfect reconciliation with everybody because it takes two to tango, right? They have to want to reconcile with you. But as far as it goes with you, you leave everything and offer what you can. So Jesus tells us in verses 23 and 24. We can't give an excuse or turn it around on them and try to justify what we did. We have to take responsibility for what we have done in this situation and try to seek reconciliation and restoration of the relationship. And then we must live out what he teaches in 25 and 26, verses 25 and 26. And we need to do it quickly. Sometimes we let things linger. Because of shame or insecurity of some sort or because of pride, we don't seek to ask forgiveness of somebody for something that we have done. We don't want to ask them to forgive us for being... They might not even know that you were angry with them. And sometimes maybe you don't need to go and ask for forgiveness, but sometimes you do. Even though they don't maybe know exactly all of it, a lot of times it does show, right? It kind of oozes out. We try to push it down, but it just keeps coming up, and it somehow comes out. Cold shoulders or small little words or inflection. And Jesus says, don't let it linger. I'm guilty of this. Don't wait around for the right moment. Now, Jesus says, is the right moment. If you wait too long, it may be too late. And our relationship with one another and God is far too important to risk that. In the very beginning of time, we were created for community. It was not good for man to be alone. So God said, I'm going to create Eve so man can have community. And that wasn't just for male, female, marital relations. It's just not good for us to be alone. Like, God isn't alone. There's the Trinity. Like, there's community within himself. It wasn't good for us to be alone. We need each other. Things haven't changed since the beginning of time. We must strive. The thing is, we have to strive to maintain community because sin wants to destroy it. Sin wants to break us up. It wants anger to live so that it can bring death to our community. And so it takes work and intention to maintain it. If you think, I'm never going to hurt your feelings or I'm never going to make you angry or I'm never going to get angry at you because this is just like the most wonderful place in the world, I'm really sorry, but that's just probably not going to happen. I'm going to eventually do something that's going to make you angry. And it may be justified, it may not be. It's going to happen. You're going to do it to me. Hopefully, as we grow together in Jesus, we will do it less and less and less, but it's going to happen. And when it happens, we need to get on it and not feel like we've irreparably messed up, you know, or like that we don't deserve to be a part of this community because it's happened to us. That's just not the case. We're people. You're people. We're broken. It's going to happen, but we have to strive to maintain our community in spite of our shortcomings and fight for unity even when we fail one another through anger. We've got to fight for it through the power of the Holy Spirit. We can't settle for anything less than the good of our congregation for the glory of our great God. I don't know where you are today, kind of at time here this morning, but I have a feeling that probably one or two of you or several of you are struggling with some type of anger towards someone else. And I suspect that much of that anger is not holy. I'm not here to condemn you today. I'm here to say I've been in your shoes. I am in your shoes. And I want you to know that it's kind of unfortunately normal, but it's nothing that we should settle for. If you're in that situation today where you're harboring some type of unholy anger, my hope and my prayer, you will understand God's grace is available to you. He has not stopped loving you, and He will not stop loving you. And in His love for you, He wants to help you to resolve that anger before it's too late. And in the spirit of unity and charity and community, I want you to know that we are here to help you with that. Sometimes there's anger that we deal with that we can't resolve on our own. And we need a brother or sister to come alongside of us and help guide us, walk us through it towards restoration and reconciliation. Maybe this is all new to you, and you just came in here today thinking that anger was okay. You never heard that anger is the equivalent of murder. That's bad. And this is all news, and you're just like, I love to know that. That makes sense, but I don't know what to do with that. Some of our other leaders would love the opportunity to help you with that. Not to judge you, think less of you, to say, hey, we've been there and we want to help you get healing and restoration so that you can experience like more of the fullness of God in your life. And so our church can be healthier. So we're going to close with one last song this morning. The worship team is going to come forward. And as we're singing, I hope that you will take some time just to pray and ask the Lord to show you any areas in your life where you're struggling with this, first. And second, once He shows you, that you will ask Him for the grace, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to guide you and help you resolve it. And third, if you need help with that you will ask for the humility you need to come and talk to me or talk to Scott. Scott's in the back. Everybody just like turn your head. He's in the green back there. He's raising his hand, waving at you. Yeah, he's kind of smiling. He's like friendly looking there. He's our deacon. He would love to help you as well. But we, for the good of our church, but just for the good of your relationship with the Lord, we would love to help you walk through that. So I'm going to invite the worship team forward. Come on up.